Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
See you this morning. Let's pray together. Father, it was both the Lord Jesus and Moses who said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And so, Father, we pray now that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would incline our hearts, that we may delight in the precepts of your law, that you would turn our eyes this morning to behold your glory. I pray in my own heart, Lord, that you would search me and know my heart. Help me this morning to preach and proclaim your word with truth. I pray, God, for the ears of those who are listening, that you would take what we hear today and that you would write it on our hearts, that you would change us. Lord, I truly believe that today, trusting, Lord, by faith, that this passage has the ability to transform lives in a way that they'll never be the same. And so I pray, God, that you would do that in our midst this morning, that your spirit would move among us. Help us, Lord. Stir our hearts that are often cold, that you would be our central focus, our vision this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, if you would take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We concluded last week chapter 5, so we're a third of the way through our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and now we enter here this morning into chapter 6. Now, just to remind you, I told you from the beginning, from the outset of this study, that there are three main sections to the Sermon on the Mount. It breaks down really into three main divisions. Section 1, we saw in chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, which, if you remember, we entitled The Blessings of the Kingdom. And we looked at, if you remember, those 8 Beatitudes there, which we said were the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. Now, when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, when they come to life in Jesus, when they've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, when God saves you, these will be the marks, the attitudes of a true disciple of Jesus. You will be poor in spirit, recognizing your spiritual poverty. You will mourn over your sin and be grieved over your sin against God. You will be meek and humble. You will be merciful, and you'll seek purity of heart, and you'll hunger and thirst for righteousness, and be a peacemaker. All of those traits of a kingdom citizen. That was section 1. But then, section 2, we really see from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. So that's where we are right now. We're in this second section that we're calling the radical righteousness of the kingdom, in which Jesus here, he is explicitly telling us and showing us the kind of internal, qualitatively different righteousness necessary for his disciples. And it's a righteousness, folks, that goes beyond the mere externals. No, it touches the very motives, the internal attitudes of the heart, And we saw this, if you remember, in those six examples there, ranging from verse 21 to verse 48, exposing not only the mere external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but this internal righteousness that's true of every disciple. And he ends those six examples, we saw this last time, with this sweeping, summarizing statement there in verse 48, chapter 5. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not a sinless perfection. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he means. This is not sinless perfection. But instead, this is a call for a real, authentic pursuit of righteousness. You will want to be like your heavenly Father, who is perfect. You will want and you will pursue holiness. You will pursue Christ-likeness. You will pursue spiritual maturity. So, Christian, you will want to give yourself to pursuing and practicing righteousness. You will want it. You will hunger and thirst for it. You will practice righteousness. That will be the mark of every true kingdom citizen. In fact, the Apostle John uses the same language in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, where John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God." So John says, hey, listen, you want to know who is a child of God? You want to know who is a kingdom citizen? They will live a lifestyle of practicing righteousness. And he says by the same token, John does, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, but is a child of the devil. So here's how you know who's a child of God. Here's how you know who's a child of the devil. They practice righteousness. And so as we enter now into chapter 6, Jesus isn't done yet with this topic. He isn't finished with this description of the kind of righteousness you must have if you're going to follow him. But here now in chapter 6, he does transition. He does turn now to address a very real danger, a very real temptation that you and I will face as we practice our righteousness. So what's the danger? Here it is. Practicing your righteousness for men and not for God. Practicing your righteousness for men and not for God, in order to be seen by men rather than for the glory and the honor and a desire to know God. In fact, he's addressing the danger of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Three times in this text, he's going to tell us, don't be like the hypocrites, which here I think is a reference again to the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't be like the hypocrites. So he's addressing this temptation here to practice our righteousness with the wrong motives. That we can do all the right things, and yet we can do them with the wrong motives. And I think you'll see here this morning just how common this temptation is for every single believer. Now, although the bulletin says we're just going to look at verses 1 to 4, I actually want to read together verses 1 to 18, because this really is one unit. Verses 1 to 18 are one unit, and I think it's important this morning you see the entire unit because there's a pattern. And I want you to see how it fits together, this whole unit. So we're going to step back this morning, we're going to look at the whole before we look at, over the next several weeks together, the individual parts. Okay? So, if you have your place there, Matthew chapter 6, would you please stand with me out of honor for the public reading of God's word? And I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 18. The Apostle Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very words of Jesus, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated. So as we enter now into chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 here, we find a new section now of Jesus' sermon. And we find that verse 1 is the main point. Verse 1 is the main point of this entire unit here. Really, it's the thesis statement of this entire section. Because then, in verses 2 to 18, Jesus will give us here three illustrations of that main point in verse 1. So verse 1 then is sort of the general principle. It's the thesis. It's the main point. Followed then in verses 2 to 18 by three examples illustrating that general principle. And the three examples that he gives here are that of almsgiving or giving to the poor. You see that there in verses 2 to 4. Prayer, you see that in verses 5 to 18, or 15, excuse me, 5 to 15, with this brief excursus we call the Lord's Prayer, where he'll teach them how they should pray. That's the second example. And then the third example is fasting, if you see it there in verses 16 to 18. Those are the three examples. So, what's the general principle in verse 1? And then how do these three examples in verses 2 to 18 help to illustrate that main point? That's where we're going today. So, three headings I want you to see this morning as we walk through this text together. Three headings. Number one, I want you to see the warning in verse 1. He begins with a warning. Beware. Beware of what? What's the warning? Second, the examples, we'll see, verses 2 to 18, and I'm going to give you just a broad overview of these three examples here because you need to see how they are all tied together, and then we'll come back in weeks to come and look at each of these sections in a little more detail, okay? So the examples, that's the second point. And then third, the remedy. How do we fight this temptation? How do we battle this common danger to all believers? What does Jesus tell us to do instead? And we'll try to make some specific application at the end. First, notice with me, heading number one, the warning. Verse 1 begins with a warning. Look there, first word, beware. Beware. The NIV translates it, be careful. King James says, take heed. Literally, it means watch out, be on guard, be alert, be looking out for this. So Jesus says here, there's something, disciples, you need to watch out for. There's something you need to be aware of. You need to be looking for and alert of, and so he begins with a warning, beware. And he warns us of a very real danger for every Christian. Every believer, this is a warning. This is a danger for each of us. What's the danger? The danger are areas of our spiritual life, areas of the Christian life. Sometimes we call them spiritual disciplines, like praying, giving, fasting, Bible reading, church attending. These areas of the Christian life where we can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. We can try to do all of these things with the wrong motive. In fact, what makes this so dangerous is just how subtle this can be. Because on the outside, here's how it works. On the outside, you can be giving, and you can be praying, and you can be fasting, you can be doing all the right things, and others around you can even be thinking, man, that guy's killing it. Look at him, look at her. They're killing it. They're giving, they're generous, they're praying all the time, right? They're always the first one to be called on to pray. They go to all the prayer meetings. They're fasting regularly. You can be doing all of those things, and in reality, externally, it's all the right things. Inwardly, it's done for all the wrong reasons, with all the wrong motives. It's all a show. In fact, you can even subtly deceive yourself. Look at everything I'm doing. Look at me. I'm religious. I'm spiritual. It's a very real danger, beloved, for all Christians. It's especially a danger, I think, for those of us who've grown up in the church, or you've been maybe a Christian for a long period of time, where doing religious stuff, doing spiritual stuff, just kind of becomes second nature to you. It's just sort of built into the routines of our life. And there is a danger for all of us, but I think specifically even for those who've been around Christianity for a long time. This is a danger I face as well. I want you to know how convicting this passage was for me personally this week, because this is a temptation common to every pastor. Practicing your righteousness to be seen. I mean, who has the opportunity to practice their righteousness before others more than pastors? So verse 1, we need to be really careful, because you can pray, you can give, you can fast, and it looks externally good and righteous. You can put on all the externals of religion, but the inner heart, the inner delights of the soul are not with God. They're not with God. Jesus is saying, watch out for this. Beware of this, because I'm looking for true disciples who want a true relationship with me. And I want you to be aware that you can do all of the externals, but if your heart isn't internally given to God, given to me in secret, when no one else is watching, then you are in very real spiritual danger. In fact, just notice in this passage how many times Jesus mentions in secret. Did you notice this? Look here, verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret. Verse 6. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Or verse 18, that your fasting may be done by others, may be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. It's all in secret when no one else is watching. Here's why. Because who you are in secret, that's who you really are. That's who you are when no one's watching. So then notice the warning. Verse 1, what's the warning? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, it's important to note here that this is not a contradiction to what Jesus has said previously in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, go back for a moment, look with me, chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But then here in verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by others. So which is it? Does he want them to be seen or does he not? What's the difference? Well, the difference is that in both cases, chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 1, he's dealing with two different temptations. He's addressing here two different sins. First, chapter 5, verse 16, he's addressing this temptation to hide the light, to, in other words, not be salt and light in this world, out of the fear of man, out of the fear of persecution, out of fear of what they may say or what they may do. And so he's saying, no, live in such a way that others see the light. Others see your good works and it brings glory to God. It brings glory to your Father in heaven. That's the first temptation he's wanting us to guard against, hiding the light. But here in chapter 6, verse 1, now, it's a different temptation. It's a temptation to do your religious activity for other people, not for God. For others, not for God. In order to be, verse 1, seen by them. So the motivation here isn't fear. The motivation here is pride. It's self-centeredness in order to be seen, in order to be noticed by other people, not out of love and devotion for God. One commentator captures this very effectively. Here's what he writes. Notice, quote, we are to show when tempted to hide and hide when tempted to show. That's what he's dealing with. So our good works must be public. We must practice our righteousness before other people, right? They have to see it. There's a very public element to your righteousness, friends. So that our light would shine, but our religious devotion, this inner piety, this devotion toward God, he's saying it must be in secret. So what is Jesus addressing? He's getting, beloved, at our motives. He's getting at the inner attitudes of our hearts. Why do you do what you do? So the warning isn't being righteous in front of people, other people, but the danger of doing it for other people, not for God. In fact, that's what it says. Beware practicing your righteousness in order to be seen. We want their approval. We want to be esteemed by others because it's possible to do all the right things with all the wrong motives. This is why I think there's so many Christians in churches who feel such bondage. I mean, they feel crushed because they're so oriented to what do other people think about me? What does everybody else think about me? Am I doing it right? Do I appear as righteous as everybody else? Am I up to snuff spiritually with everybody else around me? And it creates this crushing atmosphere. And the irony, really the danger, is that the church is meant to be this called out group of sinners by grace who are finding their righteousness in Jesus, where we don't come together to check out each other's righteousness or to look at how righteous you are, but look to the righteous one and keep our eyes on him. And the subtle danger, the subtle shift, is to take our eyes off of God and pursuing him with our whole being together. And instead we begin to check out, what do other people think of my godliness? Beware. Beware. And so I wonder then, how oriented is your heart, your motives, your mindset toward how others see you, your godliness? How much attention do you take up with that and not God? Where the goal of pleasing God is replaced with the goal of pleasing others. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, we can have the sinful tendency to live in the fear of man. There it is, the fear of man. Living under this bondage, living for the eyes of other people, this excessive concern with people's approval and their opinion about me and to please others, instead of living for the audience of one. Beware. That's the warning. But then he turns, notice, and he gives his disciples three examples to help illustrate this and unpack this common tendency in all of us, as well as the remedy for how you deal with it. How do we overcome the fear of men and hypocrisy? Notice heading number two. Second, the examples. The examples. Verses 2 to 18 here notices one unit. And he gives these three examples to illustrate now his main point in verse 1. Now, each of these examples would have been important acts of Jewish piety, right? Almsgiving, praying, fasting. But Jesus' principle here, it's not limited to just these three things, right? I mean, we could substitute in other things, right? Worship, scripture reading, serving in the church, whatever it may be. These are just examples, illustrations Jesus is giving. And again, as I looked at this week, I was reminded of just how incredible of a preacher Jesus is. This is amazing. When you see the structure here of verses 2 to 18, because these examples follow, did you notice as we read, the exact same pattern? In all three examples, and Jesus is driving home the point then by the repetition of this pattern with repeated words and repeated phrases. It's amazing. Notice with me. Each example contrasts what the hypocrites do. Notice there, verse 2, as the hypocrites do. You see that again in verse 5 and in verse 16. Again, I think a reference here to the scribes and the Pharisees. You see that contrast with what Jesus expects of his disciples. You see it there in verse 3. But when you give to the needy. Verse 6. When you pray. Verse 17. When you fast. And then each example follows this exact same pattern of giving a prohibition. Don't do this. Don't sound the trumpet. Pray on the street corner. Look gloomy like they do. Followed then by the desire of the hypocrites, verse 2, that they may be praised by others. See it also in verses 5 and in verse 16, that they may be seen by others, and then the empty reward they get. And then finally, he ends with this call to secrecy for his disciples. Look there, verse 3. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. When you pray, go in your room, shut the door. Why? So that it's in secret. When you fast, clean yourself up. Why? In secret. Which leads then to God's greater reward. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. That's the same pattern. Do you see it? All three examples. So look with me at these examples he gives. First of all, notice Jesus doesn't say, if you do these things. He says, when you do these things. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. Meaning he's assuming his followers are going to be doing these acts of piety regularly and consistently. So it's not as if you can say, well, in order to avoid looking spiritual, that temptation, I'm just not going to give. No. No. When you give, when you fast, when you pray. Look at the first example, giving to the needy, verses 2 to 4. Look there, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy. Now, the Old Testament law always held out the importance of this, almsgiving, or giving to the needy, giving to the poor. So, for example, notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, for there will never cease to be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. I'm commanding you, give to the poor, provide for the poor, provide for the needy. But notice the focus here isn't on the command, it's on the attitude of the heart. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, much of our giving is less concerned, see if this fits, less concerned with meeting needs and pleasing God than with earning a reputation for generosity and piety. Oh, that stings. That stings. And that's what Jesus is warning of here. Giving, not to please God, giving to be seen as religious, to be seen as generous. So verse 2, he begins here, notice with what we should not do. Look there, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So you see that negative command, as the hypocrites do. Don't be like this. Now that word there, hypocrite, as you may know, as we see again in verse 5 and verse 16, comes from the theater world. It was the one who wore the mask. It's the one who is playing a part. They're pretending to be someone in a play that they're not. So this is play acting. It's all for show. Acting for the applause and to be seen by others. In fact, Jesus points out their motives. Look there, verse 2. That they may be praised. Oh, that's what they want. They want to be praised by others. Now, I'm not certain if Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here when he says, sound no trumpet. You know, we may say, don't toot your own horn. Or if this is some kind of trumpet blast at the temple that would call all people to give to this specific need, or some scholars say the horn-shaped coffers or collection boxes at the temple. I don't know if this is metaphorical or if this is literal here, but you get the point. You get the point, don't you? I mean, these guys were good. Bum, ba, ba, bum. Here comes Mr. Big Giver. Allow me to give my offering. Wanting everyone to notice just how generous I am. I'm very proud of my humble giving. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, notice this. This abuse is as common today as it was then. I wonder what would happen to our great national charities if there were no celebrity benefits or published subscriber lists or bronze plaques or rooms to be named for major donors or pictures to be taken with crippled children. The same question can be asked of the church with much of the same result. Giving so that others will think we are good and generous is hypocrisy. Why do you give? Example number two, notice prayer, verses 5 to 15. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now, the common Jewish way to pray is standing with your hands raised. But notice, these guys love it. They love to stand and pray. Why? What's the center of their prayer? It's not God, it's themselves. They're directing attention away from God, where it should be, to themselves. Again, D.A. Carson writes this, quote, he says, I don't think we should be too hard on the Jews of Jesus' day before examining ourselves thoroughly. I am painfully aware of my own capacity for self-delusion and deceit, and I suspect I am not an isolated case. No. You've probably seen this, and maybe I know I have too, work itself out in the church, oftentimes, in one of two ways. You've seen it too. Either when you're called to pray on in a group setting, or you know, you're going around the circle and you know your time's coming, and you're listening to other people pray, and what are you doing? You're trying to fill out your prayers with eloquent words and a robust theology and articulating so perfectly. Why? I gotta impress. I gotta be up to snuff with everybody else who's praying here in this circle. And you're doing exactly what he says in verse 7, heaping up empty phrases, thinking they're gonna be heard by their many words. Or if that's not the case, if that's one end of the spectrum, then the other end of the spectrum would be we are absolutely terrified to pray in a group because we're so concerned with what other people are going to think about the way I pray. Where is your focus? It's very common. Example number three, fasting. Look at verses 16 to 18. Here the focus isn't so much on how great we look, as it was in the two previous ones, but how gloomy we look, how downcast. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy, look like a bunch of Eeyores, like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. In other words, I've got to look really miserable so people know I'm fasting. What's going on? They're feeding on the eye. They may not be feeding, but they're feeding on the eyes of other people. Oh, beloved, there is such a common temptation for us all. This happens all the time in the church. In fact, think about this. I was considering it this week. Lauren and I were talking about it. This is what social media is built on. Right? Where I hope my post gets a lot of likes. I hope it gets a lot of shares, and I wonder how many people liked it. I wonder how many people viewed it. I wonder if anyone said anything about it. Or let me post this picture of my really spiritual quiet time so that others see it and they like it. And it's just breeding narcissism. You hear that word often these days, and social media is maybe a reason for it, you're hearing it so much, where we turn almost everything into a means of getting attention, getting affirmation, getting admiration. Here's how dangerous it even is, even in our suffering. I want other people to know how much I'm suffering. Oh, it's easier to look spiritual than to be spiritual. to look godly rather than be godly. Beware. So he gives these three examples of what they should not do, what they should not be. So then what's the remedy? How do we fight this very common temptation in us all? What's the solution? Heading number three, the remedy. So if that's what we're not to be, then what should we be? What's the remedy against hypocrisy? And I see here two remedies Jesus gives. Two remedies he gives to fight this common temptation. Remedy number one. Let me give them to you, and then let me give you two applications, and I'll be done. Remedy number one, the secrecy every Christian must cultivate. The secrecy every Christian must cultivate. There is no getting around, we see it here, there's no getting around that much of our religious life, Christian, is done in public. It's seen. There's no getting around that. But if the driving force of our spiritual life, our spirituality, isn't being cultivated behind closed doors, living before the face of God, where no one else is watching, then we have every reason to question whether or not the spirituality we profess is even real. Or is it fake? So the Christian has to cultivate a secret life of devotion to God. Again, notice these three examples. What does Jesus tell us to do? We've seen what we shouldn't do, wrong motives. What's the right motive? Here's the answer. So that God and God alone sees. Look at verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So Jesus says, most Christian giving should be done where? In secret. Now, can we give publicly? Absolutely. We just did a moment ago. Pass an offering plates. Acts chapter 4, they're selling their stuff. They're laying it where? At the apostles' feet. Of course, also in Acts chapter 4, when Ananias and Sapphira were lying about what they gave to be noticed by others, God struck them dead. But that's another story. But Jesus says primarily it's to be done in secret so that no one knows but God in secret. In fact, verse 3, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, again, I think he's speaking in hyperbole. I mean, that's absurd. It's supposed to be. That's just how secret it should be. That your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. Listen, I don't know, this is the honest to God truth, I don't know what anybody in this church gives. But God does. He knows. He sees. In fact, your Father who sees in secret, he sees it and he delights in it. Why? Because he knows your heart is given to him and his kingdom. Verse 6, look there. We're to cultivate it also, the secrecy in praying. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, not standing in the synagogues or on the street corners, and pray that your Father who is in secret, pray to your Father who is in secret. So notice, beloved, where is God? Where do you find him? I want to meet with God. I want to know God. How much time, then, do you carve out of your day to be where no one else can see you, but to simply be with God? Where is God? He's in secret. He wants your heart. He wants your attention. He wants a relationship. And you could be real. You say, My prayers are often a broken, jumbled mess. Oftentimes, I don't even know what to pray. That's great. Romans chapter 8, when you don't know what to pray, His Spirit intercedes with you. He just wants you. He just wants your heart. Verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. What's the number one thing when you fast? Look good. Look like you just got done eating your Thanksgiving lunch. Why? Because then it will make sure that it's in secret. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't ever call for a church-wide fast or something. But the reality is, if you want to practice your righteousness, it begins in secret. That's where it starts. So then what's the remedy in each of these examples? Devote your life to knowing and enjoying God and all that He is for you in Christ, being supremely satisfied in Him. And pleasing Him. That's the remedy. That's the number one remedy. Cultivating a devotional life of secrecy. Seen only by God. Aimed at knowing Him. Aimed at pleasing Him. Remedy number two. The reward every Christian must pursue. We've seen the secrecy every Christian must cultivate. The reward every Christian must pursue. That word reward, I don't know if you notice, is mentioned 7 times in this passage. 7 times. This passage is all about reward. The Bible is clear that you should live your Christian life with the aim, with the goal of reward. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I want the reward. In fact, that's the way heaven is portrayed in the Bible. It's a reward. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this. Notice verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Heaven is a reward. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? That we're saved by God's grace. And then we're empowered to live the Christian life by grace, and He's planned all of these good works for us before the foundation of the world to walk in by grace. And then He says, attaboy, and He rewards us for it. It's incredible grace. Now, let me go back just for a second here to the warning for a moment, because there may be some of you in this room that need to hear this. If your spirituality never rises above the eyes of men to be seen, then you will have no heavenly reward. And by that I mean you won't make it to heaven. Verse 1, beware. Because if you do this, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, the reason I think I can say this means you're not going to make it to heaven is because that's the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me remind you, chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom. Or at the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 21, he says, there's going to be many that come to me on that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this religious stuff in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You were never mine. So ultimately, I think it means you're not going to make it to heaven. God doesn't take people to heaven, living for the world, living for themselves, their entire lives. I prayed a prayer when I was 16, signed a card, walked an aisle, and then bring them to the place where he's the center of everything. That's going to be miserable for people who love the praise and approval of others. Because I tell you what, heaven is a very God-centered place. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. It's all about his presence. It's not about you. Now again, I'm not saying this isn't a struggle. I'm saying this is the kind of fight, Christian, the same kind of eye-gouging, hand-chopping, weeding out that you must do as a believer. What is the direction of your life? Not perfection, direction. Or is your spiritual life all a show? Because you can sort of play the game. You can live the double life. And let me tell you what, the only person you're fooling is yourself. Because God knows. And he sees. Beware. So that's, notice that the reward for those. Look at the reward here. Notice the reward for those who do this only to be seen by other people. Look at verse 2. They sound the trumpet like the synagogues, to be praised by others. Don't draw attention to yourself. Why? Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. He says the same thing in verse 5 and verse 16. New American Standard says, in full. They've received their reward in full. I don't know why the ESV doesn't put that in there, but that's what it says, in full. Now, what reward did they get in full? What reward have they gotten? The short-lived praise and applause of other people. And that's it. That's all they get. Wow, Tom, you're real spiritual. That's the reward. Means nothing. But for the one who does it in secret, notice the reward for those who practice their righteousness to be seen not by men, but to be seen by God. Look at verse 4. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So the fact that our God is all-seeing, omniscient, omnipresent, should motivate us because he's eager to reward you. Now, what's the reward? Well, the reward, I think, ultimately is heaven. But the Bible does describe differing levels, differing degrees of reward for the Christian based on how they live their life. It's true. The Bible does say that. Now, as those in a church who rightly want to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, I understand that. That's a good thing because that sounds like merit. But the Bible's clear on this. Jesus isn't the least bit uncomfortable with this idea. He sees, do it for that, he rewards it. Do it for the reward. So how are we to understand this idea of reward? Well, notice this definition. I just thought this would be helpful. The New Dictionary on Biblical Theology defines reward this way. Rewards are gracious gifts given by God to those who render faithful service in his power. Although salvation is based on grace, unmerited favor, it might appear that rewards imply merit. But on the contrary, rewards from God are not payment for services, but a gracious gift from a generous God. They are independent of human achievement. Any good work done through Christ in the power of the Spirit is an act of grace. Any reward given by God at the judgment seat of Christ is also an act of grace. That's unbelievable. So heavenly rewards, yes, crowns, treasures in heaven, rooms in your mansion. The Bible does describe varying degrees of rewards, but they're all generous gifts from God through Christ, empowered in you by the Holy Spirit. That's how gracious he is. But it's not just future. It's not just in a life to come. I think it's now. It's a reward now. What's the reward? You get God. You get him. He's the treasure. So, what's the incentive here? What's the remedy? Cultivate an act of secrecy, devotional life of secrecy. Pursue the reward. Now, Finally, let me just give two applications and I'll be done. And I'll sit down. One from a guy still living, and the other guy has been dead a long time. Two application questions, and I'm going to do it in the form of questions. Two applications in the form of questions. Here they are. Question number one. Do you struggle with the fear of man? Do you struggle with the fear of man? I want to ask some diagnostic questions from a book by Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And Welch helpfully gives us some diagnostic questions to assess whether or not you might struggle with the fear of man, whether or not you may do things in order to be seen by others. So, several diagnostic questions. Just take this home with you. Apply these. Number one, do you crave compliments? Sometimes even fish for them. Do you say disparaging things about yourself, hoping someone's going to say great things about you in response? Oh, no, you're not that bad. Do you crave compliments? And when you get them, don't get them, does it hurt? Second, are you afraid that you might be exposed as an imposter? You're pretending. You're hoping to keep up appearances so that you can win the approval of others. And you're afraid people are going to find out. They're going to find out the real you. Are you afraid of being exposed? Are you overly concerned with how you look, what you weigh, or how you dress? Overly concerned. Do you think about your self-worth and self-esteem a lot? Do you wear your insecurities on your sleeve? Do you need people to validate you? Needing people to speak well of you for your own sense of importance? Do you often feel unappreciated or underappreciated? I do all these things, no one notices, no one ever says thanks. Do you feel unappreciated? Do you make excuses for your mistakes, justifying your bad behavior, shifting the blame because you can't handle the thought of failing or being wrong? You're never wrong for anything. You're never able to admit it. You're always justifying. You're always blame shifting it. Do you show favoritism to some because there are certain people that if you could get in with them, you'd feel a lot better about yourself? And those who can offer you nothing, you just avoid them. You don't give any concern for them. Do you overcommit because you're afraid of saying no and disappointing people? And so as a result, you find yourself always saying yes, and you're just way too busy. Your schedule is overbooked. Last one. Do you get too easily embarrassed, too nervous in groups? Now, you can attribute that to your personality. I'm just an introvert. But it could be the fear of man. So assess yourself. How do I struggle with the fear of man? How do I cultivate a heart that pleases God rather than men? That's the first application question. Second one, I'll be much shorter. Here's the question. Are you living Coram Deo? That phrase, Latin phrase, Coram Deo, just means before the face of God. Are you living your life before the face of God? Here's the dead guy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, was really helpful here. Listen to what he says. Listen to this quote. It's up on the screen for you as well. This is the fundamental thing. The most serious thing of all is that we are always in the presence of God. He sees everything and he knows everything, and we can never escape from his sight. When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It's not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further, before you even get out of bed. Throughout this whole day, the whole of this day, everything I do, everything I say, and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He is going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There is nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it. Thou, God, seest me. It would revolutionize our lives if we always did that. Are you living before the face of God? Let's pray. Lord, these words from the Lord Jesus are a very searching passage of Scripture, a very revealing passage of Scripture, a very exposing passage of Scripture. And all of us are laid bare. And so I pray that in the midst of that, we would see this as a kindness of you, a kindness from your hand, that the purpose of exposing our sin is so that it might lead us to confession and repentance and to turn to the mercy of God in Christ. So help us now as we assess ourselves. Make us a people who are so captivated by you that God is so big in our eyes that we would live for your glory and your glory alone. Do that, we pray, for the good of this church, so that we may have the everlasting reward of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.